challenging and encouraging, and a reminder again of how important God's Word is in our lives, both for our salvation and for our growth and spiritual maturity as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Just a bit of review again. Part one was about the culture of the world and the fundamental problem being depravity and mankind in Romans 1:23 suppresses the truth. They know God. God put that in their hearts, but they suppress it because they don't want to acknowledge that they have a responsibility to anybody but themselves. Okay. The Bible is true, but they make up their own truth. Okay, to the world, there is no truth. The warning is that idolatry kills. Faith in Jesus Christ makes alive. Okay. The second part, where chapters 5 through 8, was the culture and society. And we talked a little bit about the word versus woke, the race to the end, a new world order is what they want. An identity crisis and the wrong kind of love. And this part is part three. It's the culture and the home. It began with the chapter 2 weeks ago when Twyla talked on educational choices and how the home needs to be educating our children. Yeah, even if they go to a public school, even if they go to quote unquote a Christian school, where the parents are still responsible to be sure that they're learning the truth of the scriptures. Okay. And then tonight, our chapter is on the war within, equipping God's people to win the battle for the mind. And I did a search of the Bible for the word, in the Bible, for the word mind. And of course, mind means, comes up a lot of times, but there are lots of, I guess, encouragements or commands that we are to control what our mind thinks about and what we think of and who we are to think of. And it's just pages of scriptures on the mind. Okay, so we're going to be looking at that later. The opening of this chapter discusses the ideas that many Christians have become, and this is my words now, I want to say lazy or lackadaisical about their faith. And I had to look up lackadaisical because, that's not a common word anymore. It was when I was younger. And it says, it's lacking enthusiasm and determination. That's a good description of lackadaisical. Carelessly lazy. And I think, I can be that too. A person with a lackadaisical attitude shows no enthusiasm and puts forth a half-hearted effort. And I think if that is your faith, and that's what, the coming to church twice a week, that's enough, and I'll, that's enough for my faith. That is not true Christian faith, okay? The capitulation, that's another word, of the minds of professing Christians to secularism is increasing, he said. On page 157, it says, there is a distinct lack of courage to think differently from the culture, to confront error and to proclaim the truth. There is a stark absence of fortitude to think and speak biblically. That's from page 158. The antidote to protect the Christian from succumbing to the spirit of the age is God's word. Okay. The secularism that is increasing, and the secularism oftentimes is just, we think of the separation of church and state. In the United States, that's what everybody, yells, they can't have church in the state, But what it really means is secularism is seeking to conduct human affairs based on naturalistic considerations, uninvolved with any religion. And that's really where our world is, our country is. I see that they don't want anything religious to have anything to do with how they think or what they do or how they treat one another or anything. Okay, so that's I think a fairly good definition of secularism, and that's most people are that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, I'm going to read it for you because we're going to be looking at those in more detail. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. I did not go into the first six because that didn't meet what my idea of the mind and what we need to be doing as far as taking every thought captive. Twyla introduced us to this section of scripture in 2 Corinthians last 2 weeks ago, as we saw that Paul was being false teachers were accusing Paul of walking in the flesh and saying one thing and doing something else, and was not a true apostle. And so a lot of what went on verses 1 and 2 and 3, that he was being accused of not being a real apostle, but he defended himself in saying he is because of his walk with the Lord. Okay. Another, I have several verses listed there that also speak about contending earnestly for the faith. That is Jude 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Again, we have to contend for the faith. We have to contend for the truth of God's word. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Again, we have to be awake and alert to, and they're subtle. Some they can be, and oftentimes they're from in the church itself that are deceiving people. Ephesians 6:4, this is an interesting one. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline," and in New American Standard it says instruction of the Lord, but the Greek instruction means mind, the mind of the Lord. So teaching them what God says about who he is. And 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, there's some encouragements to think about what we think about and keep our minds attuned to Jesus Christ and God's word. And I have in my notes here that we are to be to live like Christ, and that is Philippians 2:1-18. Read through that, and it really tells you what living like a Christian, living like Christ, is. Okay. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and discipline, or sound judgment, or a sound mind." And then Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That was when Zerubbabel was being accused of not doing what he was supposed to be doing and having rebuilt the wall. And he said, it's by the Holy Spirit, it's by the Spirit of God that you're going to accomplish this. It's not because of how strong your men are or how mighty they are. It's by the Spirit that you will build this wall. Okay. Okay, then another scripture I'd like to look at is Romans 8:1-8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." A lot of these terms will be repeated over and over again as we go through the lesson tonight. In Christ Jesus, okay, the Spirit of life in Christ, having been set free from the law of sin and of death. And sin is death, okay. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So our war, our lives, are either on the flesh, in the flesh, in sin, and the unbeliever, or the believer whose mind is set on God. And the Spirit that indwells us helps us to understand God's word. Okay. And as I was thinking about that and about the lackadaisical believer, you know, if you don't, the Holy Spirit opens the scriptures to us. But if you don't read the scriptures, he can't open it up to you. You know, you have to know it. You have to know what the word says, and he will give you the insight to understand it. But if you're not in the Word, there's nothing for him to open up. And, you know, he's not, you can't, I need help. You just can't, yes, you can always depend on the Spirit. But you can't expect the Spirit to do everything for you. There's effort involved. You have to be reading the Word. You have to know what the Word says so that the Spirit can open your mind to understand it. If you read one verse on a Sunday morning and then you want the Spirit to tell you what the Bible says, sorry. You know, we cannot be lackadaisical. We have to be enthusiastic. We have to be working. There takes effort to really, truly understand and to dig out and look at what the Scripture says and look and compare Scripture to Scripture, because God's Word is truth. And that truth will be revealed to you as you study it through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, that's my lecture for tonight. The unbeliever cannot know truth because their father is Satan, who controls their mind and fills it with lies. Okay, my question is, who controls your mind? Okay. Who is your father? The next question. John 8:39-47. And these were the scribes and Pharisees. Okay. This was a conversation with Christ. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." What was the deed of Abraham? Faith. Believe God. Okay. "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Okay. Well, that's, you know, and I think about all the unbelievers that we are in, and the ones that we're talking, you know, what's happening in the world, and that's their condition. We must remember that we are to proclaim God's truth. The context of 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 is Paul's apostleship was being questioned by false apostles within the church. And Paul, in verses 3-6, is teaching how to battle false teaching. It is a spiritual battle requiring spiritual means. They posed a great threat, not because they were attacking the church from outside, but from within, having disguised themselves as servants of righteousness. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The clash between Paul and the intruders was a clash of worldviews. Paul's worldview was shaped by the gospel. Theirs took its form from what was praised in the segment of society whose honor they cherished. So again, we had a study on worldviews, and those who worldview is from the world or from the flesh have a totally different worldview than those who have a worldview, a biblical worldview. We must choose the, okay, so it's defending and proclaiming the truth, and the book then goes on and talks about, we must choose the appropriate weaponry, and we talk in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, it says, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but not the things that man think of, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. We are in a battle which is spiritual, not fleshly. War with the mind and the spirit of humility, meekness, I said, power under control, and lowliness of heart. This is not of self, but of grace and in the power of Christ. In this present age, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ must always be the church militant. That sentence was from page 161. Some other scriptures in which Paul mentions war or uses military language, and it's repeated many times in scripture. That's some of the scriptures you have. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And that's when Paul was talking about the many things that had happened to him. And we'll go over Ephesians 6:10-18 later. Okay. Philippians 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And I thought, he talked about Epaphroditus on Sunday, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So he's a fellow soldier, talking about being a soldier in God's war. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, part of the armor. 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. And 2 Timothy 2:3-4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And then I said, hey, do you want to say, I didn't sign up for a war when I trusted Christ? Did you? Did you know you signed up for a war? That's my thing. All these things about war and being a soldier and suffer hardship, duh. And I think sometimes people will say, all you have to do is trust Christ and everything is going to be okay. I'm sorry. Let's look at what Christ said about being a follower of his death. I went to, there's several, they appear in Mark and Luke and Matthew, several places, but in Mark 8:34-38. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And said to them, and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, does that not describe where we live? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We have always been in a battle. Today, that battle is on our doorstep and in our churches as we live in this chaotic culture, where there is no absolute truth, and the god of this world, Satan, has done what he does best, deceiving, lying, and leading man to hell. All in the name of peace, where there is no peace. Then I went to Isaiah 48. I love Isaiah. It's 48 and verse 22, and in Isaiah 57, 21, and in Isaiah 59, 8. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. And you see that, too. They have made their paths crooked, where whoever treads on them does not know peace. Back to our weaponry asset. That was a kind of a rabbit trail. Okay. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The end goal of proclaiming God's truth, and I'm in quotes, God's truth, does not justify any means conceivable. The end determines the means. Only God's word has the power to save. Thus his word and his ways are our weapons, not man's. Okay. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. And, you know, when you try to answer a fool with, you know, some nice saying and try to make it feel good, that's just speculation. It just increases the problem. And he's a fool and you look like a fool, okay? Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Answering a fool according to the flesh only leads to compromise, not to biblical truth or salvation of the soul. The gospel is the power of God to save. A reminder of the spiritual condition of the unbeliever, and I went over that before, but in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, I'm going to start reading with 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Praise the Lord that he opened our eyes. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We need to remember that. We do not live in ourselves, we live in Christ. Only spiritual weapons are divinely powerful for the overthrow of the fortresses of evil. This constitutes an admonition to the church, and particularly to her leaders, for the temptation is ever present to meet the challenge of the world, which is under the sway of the evil one, with carnal weapons of this world, with human wisdom and philosophy, with the attractions of secular entertainment, with display of massive organization. Not only do such weapons fail to make an impression on the strongholds of Satan, but a secularized church is a church which, having adopted the standards of the world, has ceased to fight and is herself overshadowed by the powers of darkness. That's a quote from Hughes' book on the commentary on 2 Corinthians. Okay. The divinely powerful weapons are supplied to the believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit. These weapons are scorned by the world and yet are most feared by the powers of darkness. They are truth, righteousness, evangelism, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And then I said, looking at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, hadn't thought of it before, but Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 describes the war. And then 14 through 18 describe the weapons. And in our book, it talked about the panoply of God. The panoply means all. Full armor, everything he gives us, which is really his word. as the, that's what we need as the weapons for thinking. We must employ the we have right weapons, now we have the battle plan. And 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to this obedience of Christ. Then, so what is speculation? Definition is, speculations are the forming of a theory or conjecture without firm evidence. Okay? Or ideas or guesses about something that is not known. Okay, are you going to argue against those things? Okay. Some versions of the Bible, or they use the word imagination or imaginations. And the imagination is the faculty or action of forming new ideas or images or concepts of external objects, but not present to the senses. So not available to vision, hearing, smell, taste, touch. You know, so they just make them up. It's your imagination, okay? The first plan is to destroy speculations. And destroy is a military term, and that is to tear down, okay? But only God's word can do that, not we of ourselves. We are to be aimed at speculations and the product of cognitive thought, something in the mind is made up, okay? In any kind of calculation, reasoning, plan, or argument. And every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And what is every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God? In our book it says, these are anything which describes any deliberation made in opposition to God. Any kind of independent thinking that refuses to acknowledge God and His Word as the starting point for all true knowledge. Evolution, good example. And some of the, you know, what does Scripture say about knowledge? Okay, Proverbs 1:7-9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They have no knowledge because they absolutely do not fear the Lord. Okay, they do not acknowledge the Lord. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. In Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I have to stop and thank the Lord that I have any ability to have any wisdom or any knowledge or understanding. Because without Him, I'd have nothing. I'd know a lot, but I would know nothing, essentially. Some would say that actions alone are sin, but the thought life must also be considered, for it is a hotbed of sin, is how I wrote it. The battle plan begins at the level of the thought life. No desire or mental deliberation can be considered neutral. Say that again. No desire or mental deliberation can be considered neutral. It is either of God or of Satan. Sin infects the entire human being, mind, will, heart, actions, our whole sin. Matthew 5:27-3 says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay. It's a good reminder that thoughts can be sinful, or are sinful, often are sinful. Matthew 15:18-19, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. And I meant to go to James and get some of the things in James, how he talks about it, but I didn't. But read James, then. He talks about how the things we think about are sinful, can be sinful. The strongholds which the Christian assails and overthrows with his spiritual weapons are now more precisely defined. This is from Hughes. And it is notable that they belong to the realm of will and intellect, that is, to the spirit of man in separation from the spirit of God. This we know to be diagnostically sound in respect of human psychology and physiology, as well as of the religious life. For a man's inner motives are the fount of his actions. of what you think, what you do, okay? Not what you say necessarily, but what you think, okay? A mind and will determine his conduct, and his attitudes are the effect of the presuppositions of his philosophy of things. This is true of all men without exception. That was a quote from Hughes. Remember our study of two worldviews, those without God and those with God. Those whose philosophy is worldly, their actions are sinful. Their thoughts are sinful. Their attitudes, you know, they're poor. And those whose philosophy, their worldview is biblical, not that they don't sin, but they have the capacity to do good. They have the capacity to be obedient to God. They have the capacity to love and to please God. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 31 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He has not got made foolish the wisdom of the world." Okay. Well, I'm going to go then to the second step in the battle plan, is to take every thought captive. Under submission to Christ. Every element of the believer's intellectual activity must be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. The battle for the mind is the war within each human being. And then I wrote that, and I thought, oh, is that right? Really, only the believer is in this battle on a daily basis. The unbeliever is the slave of the god of this world, Satan. He is in Satan's camp. He's not fighting. Satan's not fighting against him. He's got him. The believer who has been rescued by the mercy and grace of God and unto salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross still has the old nature within him. So each day the believer must consciously stand firm in his faith and trust God's word at all times for all things. The believer is now a slave to Christ. Romans 6:16-20. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, as believers, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the sinner, the unbeliever, sins without any concern. Not so the believer. Okay. I wrote, after I packed this all up, every thought captive, not just religious thoughts. Our whole body, every part. And so we are spiritual beings. Okay. And I thought, well, what would be some things that we might do that would be sinful and show that we're not being obedient? And two things I wrote down was finding fault. Because, you know, anything that's in our lives is there because God put it there, okay? But when we find fault with the roads, we're complaining, okay? Any complaining that we're not satisfied or not thinking that God is sufficient, whatever. I know you thought, yeah, you have to think. We think lightly of those things. Okay, I then went to this book. We are slaves. You are either a slave of Satan or a slave of Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. So I have a couple of things to read. Okay, let's start. When we call ourselves Christians, we proclaim to the world that everything about us, including our very self-identity, is found in Jesus Christ, because we have denied ourselves in order to follow and obey him. He is both our Savior and our Sovereign, and our lives center on pleasing him. To claim the title is to say with the Apostle Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Okay. Here's the page. Then, to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. That's on page 13. And page 22. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. We either are a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There's no middle ground. I think I've already said that. Okay. Now, what about being a slave? Okay. Unlike sin, which is a slave, Christ is the perfect master, a point we have already discussed in detail in the book previously, but the contrast cannot be overstated because it could not be any starker. Sin is the cruelest and most unjust of all masters. Christ is the most loving and merciful. Sin's burden is heavy and loathsome. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Sin traps its slaves in darkness and death. Christ brings light and life to all those who have been made alive together with him. Sin diverts, deceives, destroys. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Insofar as slavery to sin consists of everything hateful, harmful, dreadful, and despicable, so slavery to Christ entails everything good, glorious, joyous, and right. Freedom to obey Christ. Freedom is not sin. But we may also choose to sin, and this is why we are in a battle with evil. Satan knows we can still be deceived. He knows our weaknesses. Oh, another page. Okay. Believers are not merely Christ's hired servants. They are his slaves, belonging to him as his possession. He is their owner and master, worthy of their unquestioned allegiance and absolute obedience. His word is their final authority, his will their ultimate mandate. Having taken up their cross to follow him, they have died to themselves and can now say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As the apostle elsewhere explained, Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, at the end of the chapter, it said, how must we respond? You must accept the fact that the most important indicator of the health of your soul is the state of your mind. Sin is deceptive, and we are in enemy territory 24/7. Okay. Two, recognize that the front line in each battle is over the lordship of Christ. Is Christ your Lord? Three, reject those who want to minimize tension in the world. You know, they want to make everything feel good. We have no common ground with the world. Four, implement Paul's stated methodology. Attack any thought that sets itself up against God's word. Foster thoughts that express the lordship of Christ over all areas of your life. Be vigilant for subtle changes in your thoughts that might lead to rebellion against Christ. Five, apply God's word to all of life and proclaim the life-giving truth. Only God's truth can set free those enslaved to sin. Okay, any questions? It was heavy.